Father, we thank you again that we have the freedom to come into your presence, all because of Jesus. Thank you that he has made the way for us to come. It's a blessing and we thank you so much. And Father, we pray that as we come into your before your word now, that you would speak. Would you take my lips and use them for your glory? Please take our minds and our hearts, our understanding, and may they be anointed by your Holy Spirit too. And Lord, help us to learn, but help us to be drawn closer to you and more determined to live for you in these days. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you remember last time, we saw Moses heading back up Mount Sinai with the stone, with new stone tablets, so that God could write on them the words that were on the first ones that Moses broke. And I think it's lovely that God so graciously gave Israel another chance to follow him in covenant relationship, despite their rebellion, despite their idolatry. And thankfully, God is equally gracious to us because he forgives us so many times. And that should, I think, spur us on to live more to please him. Because which one of us wants to offend our God? And if you remember, we also saw that lovely section of God's amazing character, how it's such a beautiful character. As I urge you to do, I think it's something that's always worth meditating on. But today we move on. We're in chapter 34 of Exodus. We're almost there at the end of Exodus now. We're starting in verse 10. And in the first chunk, let's read. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of a land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves." And God introduced what he said here to Moses with the simple statement, "Behold, I make a covenant." It's God who is making the covenant, inviting Israel to participate in it. And God, as the superior party, set out the terms of the covenant, and they were not negotiable. God had chosen Israel as a nation, and they were to be in covenant with him, and he set the terms. But we need to remember that the terms were good. They were wholesome. They were for the good of Israel. There was nothing in what God offered that was bad for them, although there would be penalties for Israel for breaching the terms of the covenant, because that would be disobedience to what God has set out. So often we have this idea that God is a bit mean. He gives us terms of covenant that are they don't suit us, but they are for the best. They are for our good. And we have a similar situation with our salvation. God has set the terms and the basis for our salvation, through which we participate in the new covenant. And we can only come to God on his terms, which is, of course, through faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus. There is no other way. and we reject the offer of new life in Jesus at our peril and to our detriment. And as with Israel, God only wants the best for us, because he is perfect and good, and so he can do no other towards us. He has to be good because that's his character. And so often we miss it. We just get clouded towards God's goodness, and we shouldn't. I think an example of this is, if you consider the sun, 93 million miles away, awesomely hot, awesomely powerful. And yet I can block out the sight of the sun by merely putting my thumb in front of my vision of it. Just a small piece of my flesh hides my view of the sun. The sun's warmth is still there, the light is still around me, but I can't see the sun itself. And when we think of God and his son Jesus, the warmth and the light of their goodness is felt by all, but a small degree of flesh in our lives can easily block our view of God and spoil our relationship with him. We've heard recently several times in different talks of the need to be spiritual Christians and not carnal or fleshly believers. So any flesh in our walk with God must go. And it's for our good that we get rid of anything that would hinder our walk with God. And the covenant that God would make with Israel was not merely for their benefit. God was going to do marvels such as had not been done in any nation. And all the people among whom they would be living would see the work of the Lord. And although God had chosen Israel as his special people, it was never his intention that the rest of the world would perish without knowing the truth. His heart is too loving and too generous for that. Israel were to walk and live before God in the sight of the other nations. And the marvels that God did would show the Gentiles that God is almighty, he's loving, and should be obeyed. In effect, Israel was to be God's missionary base to the world, just as the church is currently his missionary base. And through all of this, God was to be glorified, and is still to be glorified in and through his people. That's why we need the truth as we teach. And if Israel walked with God, he would bless them, and the other nations would see God's power and glory in that. And then if Israel disobeyed, then the other nations would see God's chastisement and his discipline on them, and again would see God's power and glory. And God also disciplines us as his children, a proof that we are his children. But how much better it is when we always obey him and walk closely with him. We don't need the discipline then, we just have a good fellowship walk with him. And God said in verse 10, "For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." We have an awesome God who does great and awesome things. But are we open to him doing awesome things in our lives? We may not have a promised land to take, but we have an evil enemy who has extended his influence throughout this earth, throughout our society, and sadly even in some parts of the church. There's plenty of ground for the church to take. And we need to realise that as Christians, we've enlisted in a battle. And just as the Israelites had to press on to take the promised land, we are called by God to press on in our walk with him and be the witnesses to a lost world that God has called us to be. And verse 11 starts with the command from God to observe what he was commanding them that day. They were to take note of what God was saying and was about to do. And we need the same response to God. Whatever he says to us, we should note and then respond to as he directs, preferably without delay. We have the blessing of the whole written word of God, whereas God was giving to Moses here the beginnings of what would become our Old Testament. We have less excuse to miss what God has said, particularly as the Holy Spirit brings the word alive for us and he prompts us to walk closely with the Lord. And the thrust of what God told Moses to observe was that he was driving out the various Canaanite tribes from the land that he was giving to Israel. God promised to do what Israel on their own could not do. Yes, they had to fight, but it would be God who would be giving them the victory. And this shows us the principle that we often have to fight the battles of life, but with God's help, we can succeed and we can have the victory, because Jesus has already won the victory over sin and death, and we have his authority to fight the enemy. He graciously allows us to be involved in his work on this earth, which is a tremendous privilege. And he protects us, I think, from more than we realise as we go through life. One day we'll realise how much he has protected us from. And the instructions of verses 12 to 17 were strict but necessary. There was to be no covenant made with the existing inhabitants of the promised land. The people were pagan idolaters, and everything that was related to their idolatry was to be destroyed. The complete destruction of the people and their idolatry might seem harsh to our modern minds, to our society where inclusiveness is promoted. But we need to remember that there is only one God, and there's only one way to him, Jesus Christ. Any inclusiveness that suggests other religions can lead us to God is a deception to be avoided. And we shy away from in horror at the concept of ethnic cleansing, as God seems to be suggesting here. However, we would struggle to comprehend how utterly filthy and immoral was the idolatry in the land. And Israel, as God's chosen people, had to be radical in removing this from the land that God was giving them. God had shown mercy in delaying the judgment on the Canaanite nations. If you recall, he spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15:15-16 and said, "Now, as for you," this is Abraham, "you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God saw that they were wicked, but that the wickedness hadn't reached its sort of ripeness that needed, meant God had to judge at that point. And God waited patiently for the Canaanites to turn from their sin. But they had only progressed from one degree of degradation to another, so that their culture was beyond redemption. And now God had to judge them, not only for their sins, but to preserve the purity of Israel in their worship and in their natural descent. There is a day of reckoning that faces every human. So it is crucial beyond measure that we choose to come to God through Jesus and live for him. All inhabitants of this world fall into two groups: those who have believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation and those who have not. The Old Testament saints looked forward in faith to the one to come. We look back in faith to the one who has come, and who rose again and is coming again. Hallelujah. And God had previously stressed the importance of this avoidance of idolatry back in Exodus 23 and verse 24. Just before Moses went up Mount Sinai the first time, when God said to them, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." That's what God thinks of idolatry. There had to be a radical rejection and destruction of the idolatrous worship of these pagan nations. God had called Israel to follow him, to obey him, and to worship him alone, for their own good, but also as a witness to the other nations around. God had called Israel to be his chosen people, living according to his standards. And as Christians, we too have been called by God to be his people as part of the church. Not to replace Israel, of course, but to be part of Jesus' bride. And we must be equally radical in following him, in obeying him and worshipping him, because it's the best way for us to live. And also it's to be a witness to the world around us. We need to get rid of any trace of idolatry in our lives, so that God is our priority in all things, and so that Jesus has a bride that has not flirted with other lovers. God knows that if any hint of or form of idolatry creeps into our lives, then it will spoil our relationship with him. It'll weaken our witness. It mattered for Israel then, and it matters for us now. The world, because we're fallen, we live in the world, it has a strong pull on our affections. But we're only passing through this world as a preparation for the greater reality of eternity with Jesus beyond this life. It's a battle that needs to be fought daily, but we do have the Holy Spirit within to help us, and of course we have God's word to guide us. Most of the worship of the false Canaanite gods involved sexual immorality, and God wanted to keep Israel free of that, just as he wants to keep his church pure. And flirting with the world will never be good for us spiritually. Then in verse 17 we have the command for them to make no moulded gods for themselves. That would have had particular relevance, as this was not long after the incident with the golden calf. And it's better to avoid temptation than to play with it and risk succumbing to it. The devil is very, very persuasive in suggesting that sin is attractive, but he's a liar, and we need to remember that there is always a bad aftertaste to any sweetness that sin might seem to have. And then God reiterated his requirements for his feast days to Moses. And again, this was pertinent after Aaron had declared a feast unto the Lord when the golden calf was worshipped. That was a wrong feast, so God sets out his requirements for feasts, starting verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your flock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In ploughing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times a year all your men shall appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you, and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. These instructions were given so that Israel kept their priorities right. And we've seen them before, so I'll only go over them briefly here. God had previously given instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread at the time that he delivered them from Egypt. That was back in Exodus 12. The absence of leaven spoke of purity from sin, so it was a fitting reminder of the purity that God wanted from Israel, as they were to be separate from the idolatrous nations around. And this feast speaks of our ongoing sanctification before God as we grow in our faith. And so it has relevance for us too. The rules dedicating the firstborn of both animals and sons had also been given before in Exodus 13 and in 22. And again, it's an apt reminder of the need to put God first in all things. That would be another means of keeping the people from idolatry, because it was a regular, a practical way of expressing their allegiance to God as they offered their firstborn to God. The challenge for them, the challenge for us, was to keep their relationship with God alive and genuine. It was not merely a religious observance that was endured, because it's very easy to perform the outward expression of religion without involving the heart or mind in a vibrant walk with God. They were not to come before God empty-handed, verse 20, which shows a heart of gratitude for what God had done for them and what he'd given them. And then in verse 21, God reminded them to rest on the seventh day. And it's not good for us to work 7 days each week. And we should take a day off a week. And it reminds us that we need refreshment and that God will provide even if we don't work every day. He must come first, and nothing and no one else. Note how even in the times of ploughing and harvest, they were still to keep the Sabbath. And at such times there was the pressure of busyness to get the work done. The harvest doesn't last long, you've got to get it in quickly. But they were still to observe the Sabbath. And whilst we're not required to keep the Sabbath now, because we're not under the law, it is still God's intention that we have a day off each week, even when the pressures of work suggest that we shouldn't stop. We find the feasts of first fruits, which is Pentecost, and in gathering tabernacles in verse 22, and that covers the beginning and the end of the harvest season each year. And that's a reminder that it's God who provides for us. Of course, yes, we work for our living, but without God's sustaining provision, it's all vain. God, who called the men of Israel to come aside 3 times each year at these feasts, he wanted them to appear before him. And in time, of course, that meant a journey to Jerusalem 3 times a year. That meant having trust in God, first for provision during those times, but also for protection, as their home areas would be more vulnerable to attack from other nations when the men were absent. But God dealt with that in verse 24, because he said no one would desire their land when they were away at these feasts. And this is practical faith in action. And God looks for that in his people today also. God had promised and God kept his word, but they had to walk with him in faith. And it just expressed practical faith that they would go and worship God and he would look after their homes. And then in verse 25, God spoke about not offering the blood of any sacrifice with leaven. And once again, this speaks of purity in making offerings to God, as leaven speaks of sin. It's entirely inappropriate to try to or to pretend to offer God a sacrifice or offering if there's unconfessed sin in your life. Sin needs dealing with promptly. Verse 26 is a reminder that the first part of their produce belong to the Lord. Again, it's a good principle for us to follow, although we do need to remember that we have given our whole lives to God through Jesus. So actually all that we are, all that we have, belongs to him. The reference to boiling a young goat in its mother's milk has been dealt with before when we looked at that a few chapters back. But among other things, it was a command to avoid a pagan practice that was in the land. And these various commands emphasise the need for Israel to put God first in their lives. And that principle remains true for us. We don't need to follow some of the commands that were specific to Israel, but we do need to put God first in our lives day by day. And then Moses was told to write these commands down because they formed part of God's covenant with Israel. God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, but it seems that Moses had to write the other commandments down. That meant that obedience to God's commands was not reliant on the fallibility of human memory, but on the written covenant. And we are blessed to have the whole Word of God freely available, and it's a book that we are to live by. But that implies we should read it as well and meditate on it. We are so blessed to have the whole Word of God freely available. Let's live by it. Moses was on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and neither ate nor drank during that time. God must have miraculously sustained Moses during that time, because no human could survive that period without water and probably food too. So as a fast, it's not recommended, but it's a reminder that God was at work. Moses was busy writing at that time, but no doubt enjoying God's presence as well. And the chapter closes with verses 29 to 35. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. As far as I know, this seems to be the first reference to wearing a face mask in the Bible. How much better that it's because of God's glory shining in Moses' face rather than to prevent the spread of a virus. Moses had been so sustained by God, despite his fast, that even at the age of 80 plus, he could make the journey down the mountain, and that he shone with God's glory. And that seems to have continued as Moses went into God's presence on an ongoing basis. The people could see when he had been with God. And do people see the difference in us when we've been with God? We might not have a glowing face, but being in God's presence should make a difference to how we live. We learn from 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13 that the reason for the veil was so that the people didn't see the glory fading, which says, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Paul speaks of the veil as obscuring something that's passing away, for the old covenant has now passed. And in verse 16, Paul says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The unbeliever can't see the truth because there's a veil over his understanding. But the believer has the truth, so he can see it, because the Holy Spirit has removed the veil from our eyes. And at the risk of pushing the metaphor, there's also the temple veil that was torn in two, enabling us to go into God's presence because of Jesus' death on the cross. What we've seen in this passage is the need to avoid idolatry at all costs. Everything that would take the place of Christ as our first priority in our lives must go. It picks up the theme we have seen before of our need to be spiritual Christians and not carnal ones. Christianity can never be only a hobby. It's a way of life that is gloriously different. And Jesus paid the ultimate price for us to be in right relationship with God. And I would suggest it would be an insult to what he went through for us if we just play at Christianity. And yet so many people try and do that. God will not share his glory or our allegiance with another. And if we water down our Christianity, not only do we lose out, but so does the world lose out in terms of the witness that we should be giving. So let's put him first. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. It may have happened 3,500 years ago, but it still has relevance for us today. Because indeed your word is ever living, as you are ever living. And Lord, we want to worship you, to acknowledge who you are. And Lord, would you help us to to follow your ways and not the ways of the world. Would you help us to put away from us anything that could be seen as idolatry in your eyes? Help us to truly put you first, to live for you, to shine with your light as Moses shone as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.